Well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Galatians chapter 3 and stand with me. We'll read the scriptures together. I'll read. You can read along silently with me. Beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Father, indeed we are blessed. You are so good to us. You've been so patient with us. You continue to be patient with us. You continue to show your steady love for us over and over again. And Lord, even when we are faithless, you prove yourself to be faithful. And so we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time for your glory, first of all, but also for our benefit. Please open the scriptures for us. Help us to see with fresh eyes the glorious work that Jesus has done for us. So, Lord, in order for that to happen, we readily admit to you that we are at a loss to do that for ourselves. We need you, Lord, by your Spirit, to open the eyes of our heart, to open our minds so that we might understand the scriptures and know your heart and know you more, most importantly, better. So, Lord, have your way here. Please help us to see you and to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. An attorney was reading the last will of a rich man to his family. "To you, my dear wife Rose, who stood by me in tough times as well as good, I leave the house and $2 million. The attorney continued. "To my daughter Rebecca, who looked after me in sickness and kept the business going, I leave the yacht, the company, and $1 million. The attorney concluded. "And to my cousin Larry, who loathed me, schemed against me, and thought that I would never mention him in my last will. Well, you were wrong. Hi, Larry. I think it probably true that most of us have fantasized about the long-lost relative leaving us his or her fortune. Who's ever fantasized a dreamt? None of you have dreamt. You. Thank you for being honest, Dan. All right. I still am, yes. Indeed. There's someone lost in our family tree, but who remembered us, a relative that we can depend upon. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day had a relative on whom they felt they could depend. Someone they could point to in pride and say that they had a special place in his will. His name was Abraham. They believed they could depend on the fact that they were physically related to Abraham for their favored status with God. They were the chosen nation which came from Father Abraham. Well, Jesus, of course, as he has done and as he did on so many occasions, he popped their bubbles of pride. He popped their bubbles of false security. And in one place where that happens is in John chapter 8. And if you've been here the last, I don't know, several weeks, you know that we've been beginning with the words of Jesus before we get into Galatians as a way of introducing us to what Paul has to say next. Because I think it's important because we are disciples of Jesus. We follow Jesus. Okay? And Jesus and Paul, sometimes it is said that they spoke or they taught a different gospel. Jesus said one thing and Paul said another. And I'm doing this to help us get, number one, familiar with the Bible, because there is a continuity in the Bible that you need to be familiar with, that I need to be familiar with, okay? Because it is one story from one end of the Bible all the way to the other end. It's all about Jesus. It's all about being, you know, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Anyway, it's about Jesus. So, we're beginning in John chapter 8 this morning, verse 31. Let me give you a little bit of a background of what's going on here. In this text, Jesus is having a dialogue with the religious Jews, with some Pharisees actually, who had appeared to have begun believing in him, yet by the end of their conversation, it is evident that the majority of them do not believe in him. Why? Because at the end of this conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him. Well, it's in the middle of this dialogue that I want you to take notice of. And that's beginning in verse 31. I'll just read it to you. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Interesting. I just want to point out three things from this text. Number one, that Jesus promised genuine freedom to them. You hear that at the very beginning of this? He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then in verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What Jesus is promising them is total and complete freedom. Well, what does that imply about them? That they are slaves. It implies that they are slaves. And slaves to what? Well, Jesus actually mentions it here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Oh, could you imagine how their ears burned as he said these things to them? See, these are really pious individuals. They know the scriptures. They walk with God. They're the ones that everybody looks up to as religious people, as religious leaders. And Jesus is saying to them, "You need to be set free." What did they need to be set free from? Sin. What was their sin? Well, at least one of their sins was being religious. It's a strange thing to say, but sometimes you need to repent of your religion. You have to repent of your attempt to be good. You have to repent of your good deeds. Now, isn't that a strange thing to say? But let me explain that to you. Okay? You have to repent of your good deeds at times. Why? Because in this case, these guys were doing good deeds in order to gain for themselves favor and status before God. And so in these guys' case, actually their good deeds were no better than sin. And Jesus says, you're slaves. You need to be set free from your sin. You're slaves. So he is offering to them genuine freedom. By the way, that is the sort of freedom that every person needs. Freedom from their sins. Being released, loosed from their sins. I know I need to sin less. That's not what I mean. You do. You do. But when I say, or when the scriptures say in Revelation chapter 1 that you need to be released from your sins, what it means is that you need to be released from the power of sin over your life. I know I need to sin less. No, no. The power of sin over your life means that you are condemned as far as God is concerned, and that you are going to die. And not just a physical death, but a second death. The greatest need of human beings, any human being on planet Earth, is to be released from their sins. To have their sins removed from them. Why? Because when God looks down on sin, the only thing that is left for him is wrath. That is why the gospel is so glorious. Because Christians, you, Christian brother, Christian sister, you've been released from your sins so that when the Lord looks down on you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So the greatest need is to be set free. And Jesus is offering it to them. Jesus is saying here, if you have faith in me, if you abide in my word, the truth, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The second thing here is that physical descent guarantees nothing. Where were they putting their hope? They were putting their hope in this conversation, in this part of the conversation. They were putting their weight down on the reality that they were related to somebody special. And indeed, Abraham was a very, very unique and special guy, especially as it relates to the people of Israel. And so they say, we've never been slaves. Are you forgetting your history? Hey, weren't you in Egypt for a while? Anyway, we've never been slaves. No, we are children of Abraham. We are going to trust the fact that we are related to him. And then lastly, the third thing I want you to notice is that Jesus says faith is the means through which this freedom that he is offering is received. Notice what he says here. First in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, wait a minute. I thought that we weren't saved by works. And here Jesus is saying clearly that Abraham did works. Well, what were the works that Abraham did? What were the works? Jesus is implying here that the work Abraham did was he believed God. He believed God. He believed God, and as we'll see in a moment, he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham had faith in the promise of God. Abraham had faith in the word of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith is the means. Check out what Jesus says at the very beginning in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That word there, to abide, can mean to remain. But in the way that Jesus is using it here, it is a synonym for faith. It's a synonym for faith. If you have faith in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you when you hear my words, if you take them to heart and you continue to take them to heart and you stay near to me and you continue to take to heart the words that I speak, you are truly my disciples. Faith is the means by which we receive this freedom. Now, how does this relate to Galatians? In Galatians, Paul is writing against the erroneous belief that to fully participate in the new covenant of Christ, Gentiles must essentially become Jewish. That's what he's writing against. These men had come into their church. They'd begun to teach that they needed to be kosher in how they ate. They needed to celebrate and worship on certain days. And they needed to be circumcised. They needed to be Jewish in order to really be fulfilled Christians. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, go ahead and turn there if you're not there already. In the Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul, he is following Jesus' great example. What example is that? Well, Paul is about, he's about to pop their bubble. Okay? In these four verses, he pops the Judaizers' bubble of spiritual pride by saying essentially this: all Christians are recipients of the spiritual lineage of God's grace through faith and not works. That's what he says in these four verses. That all Christians are recipients of the spiritual lineage of God's grace through faith and not works. Now remember that at the end of Galatians chapter 2, Paul introduced us to the doctrine of justification by faith. And last week, we observed that he does not leave that topic behind, but elaborates on it, showing that faith is the key to the new life in Christ. How? Well, the new life, it began by faith. He asks them the question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And what he's referring to there is their initial experience of being born again by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, did you work really hard? Did you do religious things in order to become born again Christians? Or did you just respond to the message? And the answer most obviously is that they had just responded in faith to the message that Paul had brought. But that's not all he says. He says that it's not just begun by faith, but it is also completed by faith. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, they were badly mistaken if they thought that somehow the new life could be brought to completion by the flesh, the works of the law. Now he's going to camp on Scripture. In those first five verses, he camps on their experience of being born again by the Holy Spirit, and their experience of the Holy Spirit among them doing miracles and all those things, that he was doing that not because they were working hard to be religious, but so that because they were believing God. That's why the Spirit was at work in their midst, because they were a people of faith. And now he's going to camp on Scripture by first pointing towards the father of faith, Abraham, to show that Scripture teaches justification by faith alone. In doing so, he says three really radical things about Christians. Number one, that we are relatives in the faith of Abraham. He says, verse 6. I should say this. Verse 6, I know it ends in a question mark in the ESV. It may even do that in other versions. But in the original language, it's hard to tell where the punctuation actually ought to be. And so the question mark probably ought to be at the end of verse 5. So we're beginning with verse 6. Here you go. Just as, or even as, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Why Abraham? I mean, who cares about this guy? He's dead. Why does he bring it up? Well, the Judaizers of Paul's day must have been putting significant weight down on the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, biological descendants of Abraham. They were of the chosen biological pedigree. Not only were they biologically related to Abraham, but they had received the outward sign of God's covenant, circumcision. And they had a tight argument, actually, from which they could bring, and through which they wanted to require others to be, other men to be circumcised. You see, they could open the scriptures and they could point out the reality that God commanded Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between the Lord and Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Sometime go and check it out. Genesis chapter 17, God says very clearly to Abraham, you need to be circumcised. He's 99 years old. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Lord, I don't know about this. Couldn't we have done it earlier in life? Yes. No, Abraham, you need to be circumcised. I know you're 99 years old. You need to be circumcised. Everybody else who's related to you, 8 days after they're born, that's good. But you need to be circumcised now. And in the story, Abraham goes ahead and he has everybody else in his tribe circumcised. Oh, I bet he was a real popular dude for a while. Yeah. Anyhow, check it out, chapter 17. They could point to this chapter. They could bring scripture into their argument and say, look, it is right here in the Bible. Paul, Gentiles, don't you believe your Bibles? What's wrong with you? It's in God's Word. Don't you take it seriously? Right? Well, not only was this a sign for Abraham, circumcision, but it was for any male associated with Abraham, whether a foreigner or a relative, with the threat of being cut off from his people. When I first moved to Eugene after getting married to Rebecca, I did what husbands do, and they go looking for a job, and couldn't find a job for a very long time, but I finally found a job at a car wash called Mr. Luster. And I can remember going up to the guy, one of the managers, and saying, like a job. And he said, okay, well, great. Wasn't much of an interview. He just said, you've got it. And I said, oh, great. And he said, one thing, you have to shave your goatee. To shave my goatee. And so I said, well, why? And he said, do you want the job or don't you? If you want the job, you will shave your goatee. Well, with these people, there's more to the story, but I'll tell that another time maybe. But I did, and I got the job. Right. So, but what they were saying to these Judaizers were saying to the Galatians were, to be fully accepted by God and to be a full participant in the covenant community, you had to become Jewish. And they had scripture behind it. Well, Paul does something interesting. Paul doesn't spend any time arguing Genesis chapter 17 with them. Doesn't even bring it up. Instead, he frog leaps them. And he says, no, why don't you take a look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, circumcision by itself was not really the issue. It was circumcision for a right standing with God, which was the issue. You catch the difference? Paul could care less if a Gentile goes and gets circumcised. But he really cares if a Gentile is getting circumcised in order to be right or to be more spiritual before God. because that isn't in line with the gospel. So this is brilliant because it seems that the Judaizers had overlooked some interesting facts that are crucial to understanding Abraham's significance. They were overlooking some things, and they were overlooking some things in order to overemphasize their own theological preferences. Number one, that Abraham was justified by faith years before he was circumcised. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, that is his primary argument. Sometime go and check that out. Romans chapter 4, where he's emphasizing justification by faith over works righteousness, just like here, but he elaborates on it in Romans chapter 4, and he asks the question, when was Abraham circumcised? Was it after or before he was counted righteous? Well, Abraham was justified by faith years before he was ever circumcised. The next thing is, Abraham was also previously a Gentile. Yeah, people are looking at me with weird eyebrows right now. Yes, he was. He was previously a Gentile living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was called and set apart by God while he was there. He was not Jewish. Why? Because he's the father of the Jewish nation. He's not a son of Jacob. He's Abraham, the father of Israel, or eventually what becomes Israel. But not only that, but Abraham was also an idolatrous pagan Gentile up until he was called out from his people and set apart by God. Check it out, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. You see, there could be no denying that Abraham was justified by faith alone. He was considered justified by faith alone, counted righteous just because of his faith before he was ever circumcised. He was previously a Gentile in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, before he was brought out of there by God. And before he was brought out of there by God, he was an idolater. Okay. There is no way that you can deny that he is saved by grace and justified by faith alone. So the truth was that Gentile Christians had a long-lost relative whose legacy far outweighs an earthly payday, and of which they shared in Christ. They share in his legacy. How? Well, they, those who are of faith, are the true sons of Abraham, is what Paul says. You see, Abraham's example and Abraham's life does not uphold the Judaizers' theology. It actually deflates it. It actually pops their bubble. Faith in Christ alone is the litmus test for whether one is a son of Abraham or not. Faith in Christ alone is the fingerprint or the DNA of a genuine believer. I say, you know, you watch these shows. If you watch criminal shows about police and them detectives solving mysteries, solving murders and things, what do they go and look? The one that I really like is one called Elementary. What do they look for? What does Sherlock Holmes and Watson go look for? Well, then one of the first things they go looking for is a piece of hair or some blood. Why? So that they can match the DNA, so that they can make a match and find out who the criminal is. Or they dust for prints, right? They dust for prints so that they can get a fingerprint and then match that to the person who did the crime. Well, faith in Christ alone is the fingerprint. Faith in Christ alone is the DNA of a disciple of Jesus. So the first thing we see is that Christians are relatives in faith, in the faith of Abraham. And then the second thing we see is that they rely on the Word of God like Abraham. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, Paul does something very interesting here. He uses peculiar language in order to describe the scriptures. Did you see what it is that he said? He said that the scripture foresees and that the scripture preaches beforehand. Did you see that? You read it very carefully, read it very slowly. He personifies the scripture in a most remarkable way so that God and the scriptures are practically synonymous. If he says first that the scriptures foresaw, or they are foreseeing. He says, it foresaw, the scriptures, they foresaw which in the original means to see thoroughly and to see clearly the event before it ever occurs. In other words, the scriptures do what only God can do with absolute accuracy. It's what we wish we all could do, right? We wish that we could foresee what numbers were going to be come down so that we could buy the lottery ticket, right? Yeah. We wish that we could see. And how many times have you ever said, well, if I'd only known that was going to happen, then I wouldn't have, or I would have. Right? We wish we had. Well, Paul said, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify. They foresaw something. They did something that only God could do. But it gets even better than that. It says that the scripture preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. What? Think about it for a moment, though. The scripture preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. You see, you check out where he's quoting from here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. You go and you check that out, and what you will see is that it is not the scripture speaking at that point. It is God himself speaking to Abraham. See, he intentionally exchanges God for the scripture in that Genesis 12:2 is clearly the Lord speaking to Abraham. Paul understood the scriptures as being the active and living voice of God. He had an exceptionally high view of the inspiration of scripture. And so let me just ask you this question, Christian brother or sister. How high is your view of the scriptures? How high is your view? Do you agree with Paul? Do you agree with Jesus concerning the nature, the inspiration of the scriptures? Let me suggest to you that you do that. Please agree with Paul on this issue, that every single word in the Bible is from the mind of God. They are his words. They are his words. How high is your view of Scripture? Maybe you could say it in a different way. How precious is the Bible to you? Very. Well, how could I know how precious the Bible is to me? Well, it's not that you should have a shrine set up for your Bible where you bow down to it or anything like that. Sometimes people who have a lower view of the scriptures or criticize those who have a high view of the scriptures, they say things such as, you guys worship the Bible. You're a bunch of bibliolaters. You worship the Bible. You worship the Bible. And my response to that is, no, we don't set up shrines and bow down to the Bible as though the Bible is God. However, my goodness, Paul here is switching the scriptures and God. And it would be important to take note of that, because what that means is that it was just short of worshiping. It means that you should have a very high level of reverence towards that book that's in your lap. How precious is it to you? Well, how do I know? Just asked that a few minutes ago. How do I know? Well, how often are you in it? Because here's the reality, folks. You have the very words of God, the most important person in all the universe, the first cause of all things, God. All right. And he has chosen to speak. He has actually spoken. And what we're told is that he spoke through men in the scriptures. So that every single word that you read there in the scriptures is as though he were writing the words himself. I want that to sink in for a moment. Because what that means so much. You know, Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but they shall live upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friends, the scriptures are precious. How precious are they to you? How much time do you spend reading them? How much time do you spend reading them and allowing for the scriptures to shape you? Allowing for the scriptures to tell you how you ought to think, how you ought to see reality. Why should I allow a book to do that for me? Well, because it's not just a book. These are God's words. And these words, which are God's, actually tell you about what's real and what's not real. And you're getting a whole lot of different messages from everywhere else, from yourself, from the enemy, from the world, as to what reality really is. And only the scriptures will actually give you a clear idea of what's really happening, of how you ought to think, how you ought to see tragedy, how you ought to see blessing, how you ought to see yourself. Goodness, the scriptures are so very, very important. And it's why we study them. Well, what this says here is that, Abraham received the gospel. He received the gospel from God himself, from the scripture, because the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And what it was saying was, or what the Lord said to Abraham is, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, what this means is that, what this implies is that there is a continuity of grace by faith all throughout the scriptures. And not just once we reach the New Testament. See, we're liable to think as Christians that grace doesn't really happen until you get to Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is no, the gospel was preached even to Abraham all those years ago by the Lord himself. You know, every now and then I get this question from people. How were those in the Old Testament saved? How are they saved? And my answer is they're saved exactly the same way you are. By faith. They're saved by grace through faith. Exactly the same way that you... Well, how could that be possible if Jesus wasn't crucified until 32-33 AD and yet all of them lived so many years before the actual event of Jesus being crucified and him being raised from the dead? And my answer is exactly the same. They were saved by faith. You see, by grace through faith, Noah was saved. Check out his story. It says that he was a righteous guy. Now, was he a righteous guy because he was good? He was a righteous guy because he believed God. What did he believe? He believed that there was a flood coming. Okay? He believed that there was a flood coming and he built in obedience a huge boat. Why? Because he was a righteous guy. Why? Because he believed God. You see, he was righteous because he had faith that what God said was coming was certainly true. And you could tell that he had saving faith because he was obedient to God. How was Rahab saved? You know who Rahab was? Rahab was that woman in the city of Jericho when Israel was moving into the promised land. Jericho was the first city on the list to fall. And there was one person there in that city who believed what was about to happen. She believed that the Israelites were going to come into the city and that they were going to raise it. And they, not raise, but burn it to the ground. And she believed what it was that she had heard. She knew that the Lord was with the Israelites. And so she hid those two spies and she helped those spies out her window. Right? And she put out the cord. How was she saved? She was saved by faith. How do you know? Well, she was saved in the story, but how do you know she had saving faith? Because she believed. She believed so much that she was obedient and she hid those spies and she put out her red scarlet yarn thing in order to be saved. She had saving faith. Or how about Ruth? Ruth, the Midianite, the Gentile, just like Rahab. How was she saved? By faith. Well, how do you know that she had saving faith? She left her family and her home in order to go to Israel with Naomi and to care for Naomi. She had faith in the God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh. And you can tell that she had faith in Yahweh how? It was worked out in the life that she lived. You could see her faith. She believed, she was counted righteous, and she had saving faith because you can tell because she went with Naomi, cared for Naomi, and blessed Naomi. So she was saved by faith. See, the scriptures show us that grace is shown to us throughout the scriptures, not just once we get to the old or the new Testament. And if the scripture is completely reliable in everything of which it speaks, then we ought to trust that reality because it clearly teaches that only on the basis of faith can one be made right with God. See, it's on the basis of grace. His grace, and you turn to Him in faith. And we're not going to get to this last point, but my last point is that Christians are recipients of God's righteousness by faith with Abraham. He says here, verse 8 again, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And you have to ask, how are you blessed? But the text tells us this, that the blessing that comes is justification by faith. That's the blessing. A close reading of the text reveals that the blessing of Abraham is parallel or synonymous with being justified by God through faith alone. Yet we ought to think about how that blessing comes about for all the nations in Abraham. Why? Because that's what it says. In you shall all the nations be blessed, Abraham. So how does that come about? Well, Abraham was part of a lineage. Abraham was part of a lineage, and it goes like this. This lineage was promised through which God promised to accomplish something marvelous. Because what you see is that Abraham was related to Seth, the seed of Eve, Genesis chapter 5, from whom eventually came Noah. And Noah had Shem. And the person who eventually came from Shem was Abraham. And the person who came after Abraham was Isaac, the promised seed. And then after Isaac, it was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. But he produced also Judah. And from Judah came King David. And from King David comes Jesus. All the nations are certainly blessed in Abraham. Why? Because Jesus comes from his lineage. Jesus Christ was of the physical lineage of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham, as the Gospel of Matthew puts it, who purchased the blessing of justification by faith alone with his blood at the cross. And then he authenticated the fact that he bought this blessing by being raised from the dead. You see, how was Abraham saved? By faith. Abraham actually looked forward to this reality by faith. So was justified, as those who are of faith now look back on it and trust it and are justified by faith. What Paul says here is that we are a family of faith. We are in a big family with Abraham. We are the family of faith. All Christians are recipients of the spiritual lineage of God's grace through faith and not works. So very quickly and briefly, I have to do these three things. So. Yeah, preach it. Right. There's somebody in the room going, "Don't say that." Number one, to become and remain a part of this new family of faith has nothing to do with your outward appearance. It has nothing to do with your political affiliation. Let me say, it has nothing to do with your outward appearance. So how are you going to respond, Christian brother or sister, when somebody comes into the fellowship who has plugs in his or her ears? How are you going to respond if they have an earring in their nose? Yeah, because, right, because in our mind, yeah, earrings belong where? In the ear, it's in their nose. Yeah. How are you going to respond to the person who comes in, who is wearing, who has a bunch of tattoos all over their body? Are you going to judge them based on their outward appearance? I hope not, friends. I hope not. Because the outward appearance of an individual makes little difference, no difference as it relates to being righteous before God. Political affiliation. You know, sometimes Christians act as though if a person is a Christian, they're going to vote the same way that I vote. In fact, sometimes Christians get the idea that, well, we need to get them saved so that they're going to vote conservative. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with political affiliation. Right? It has nothing to do with nationalism. You know, you hear people say every now and then, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in America, after all. Being born an American doesn't make you a Christian, friend. Remember watching a movie where a guy, he says to another guy, God, family, and nation, right? That doesn't make you a Christian just because you're an American and you're really into America. That doesn't do it. It has nothing to do with nationalism. It has nothing to do with your earthly family. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. My dad was a pastor. He is a pastor. Of course I'm a Christian. Spent all those years going to church. No. Has nothing to do with your church denomination. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been a Baptist for 15, 16 years. And if you check their attendance records, I was there more often than not. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with the charity you give money to. Of course I'm a Christian. I give money to such and such a charity. No. See, being a Christian or being a part of this new family, it's only on faith. It's only based on faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. What does that mean? Faith in who He is and what He's done. So it has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with your church attendance. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Tithing doesn't make you a Christian. Believing Jesus does. Okay? Number two, just as you can never add to the work of Christ any deed to better complete it, you can't complete the work of Christ. But just like you can't complete the work of Christ by the deeds that you do, deeds cannot add to the gift of God's righteousness. You don't make yourself more righteous before God. If you believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, you have His righteousness counted to you. You need no more righteousness. In fact, it's offensive to think that you could even add to that righteousness. Why? Because this is Jesus' righteousness we're talking about. It doesn't get any more righteous than that. It's like being a billionaire and then getting a job as a newspaper deliverer and being proud of the fact that you put into the bank $50 a week because you throw newspapers. And yet you're a billionaire. You don't add. You cannot add to Christ's righteousness with your good deeds. However, fruit is the result of the righteousness that you're given. Fruit is not the prerequisite for this righteousness, but fruit is the result of this righteousness that you've been given. Why? Because you're not only counted as righteous, you've been made truly good. You are as good in your heart, according to God, as you really want to be, according to God. And that needs to be worked out in your life. It's the fruit of righteousness. You see, because number three, Christians are learning to live into the truth that they have not only been declared righteous, but have been made truly good. You've been made truly good. But I fall. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. That's what it means when I say you are learning to live into this truth. You've been counted righteous and you've been made good. The Holy Spirit has given you a new heart and He dwells in you. He leads you and He guides you. You see, because Christians are learning to live into the reality that they have been not just declared righteous, but they've been made truly good. And this is a lifelong process only completed when we finally see Jesus face to face. Okay, so you don't lean on your good deeds for your standing with God. No, you lean on Jesus for your standing with God. However, that works in your life to bring about the goodness that you really want to have in your life. Because you really want to be good. You do. If you are a Christian, you really do. You want to be good. You want to be good. And what I mean by be good is you want to be pleasing to God. Right? You want to live a life that's pleasing to God. You want to walk with Him. You don't want to fall. You don't want to slip. So that when you are walking with God and you do slip, you really feel it. Right? If you're a Christian, you really feel it when you fail. May I suggest to you, that's a good thing. But when you fail, you only remain there, you're doing yourself a disfavor. Why? Because you don't rely on that for your standing with God. You rely on Jesus. So when you do fail, you get right back up, you confess it, you live a life of repentance, and you go on with God. And you trust that that fruit that you want to have born in your life is going to be born in your life. Well, that sounds like I can sin all I want. If that is what you think, you are misunderstanding the gospel and you're misunderstanding what I am saying. You cannot sin all you want. And if that is actually coming to your mind, I'm going to stop you there. And I'm going to ask you to consider whether you're a Christian or not. Because Christians don't want to. We don't want to. In fact, we see it for what it is. So, Christians are learning to live into this truth that they have truly been made good. And so let me just encourage you with this. God sees you as righteous. Don't try and earn it with Him. That's silly. He's made you righteous. He's made you righteous. And when you fail, live a life of repentance. Confess it. Allow for the conviction to do its work in your life and walk closely with Him. You know, He's not holding it against you. He's not. Isn't that wonderful to know?
Yes.
He's not holding it against you. Instead, He sets you free. He's actually given you genuine freedom from sin. Yeah, that's freedom not to sin, certainly. But it's freedom from the condemnation of sin. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from being separated from Him. You have a relationship with Him, and all you have to do is talk to Him about your sin. Talk to Him about your sin. Don't be embarrassed about it. He knows about it. Talk to Him about it. Talk to Him about it. Pray to Him about it. Confess it and say and know and trust that you rely on Jesus, not yourself, for your salvation. You're justified by faith alone. Alone. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this gift that You've given us. And we thank You, Jesus, for the gift that You've purchased for us. It is really a relief to know that You aren't holding our sins against us any longer. Thank You, Lord. And we thank You for the great opportunity You give us to walk with You and to have You make us more like Yourself. Help us to lean into this reality that You've really made us good. We are saints. Not just because we've been declared righteous, though that is true, but because You live in us and have given us a new heart. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to learn how to live that new heart that You've given us out. Thank You for the new family that You've brought us into and the great examples we have to look at in the Bible, the greatest example being obviously You. So we bless You. We ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit as we go from this place, and that You would be with us this week as we learn how to walk well with You. In Jesus' name.